Have you ever felt abandoned? This wasn't a real big deal, but when I was a young software developer, I was in a meeting with the client, and the big group of us, the customer and we the contractors, and the client was just going off about all kinds of stuff. I mean, he was just in a mood that day. And I remember at one point he actually said, "And the name of the system, who named that system? Marvin, wasn't that you?" I said, "No, sir, I wasn't even on that team." He says, "No, I think it was you." And then he kept going. And then it hit me. My boss was sitting right next to me. I leaned over to her. I said, "Didn't you come up with the name for the system?" And she closed her eyes and opened them back up. I said, "You need to tell him that you made up that name." And she said, "Nope." I felt a little abandoned at that point. Of course, that's nothing compared to the way some of you have been abandoned. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says abandoned means left without needed protection, care, or support. Left by the owner, no longer held or thought of, given up. It's interesting to trace the history of this term, and it also used to be used to mean free from restraint. It had with it the idea that you could have guardrails up in your life to protect you, and when those restraining guardrails were taken down, you could be released to do even things that would be bad for you. This morning, the title of the sermon is Abandoning God. And we're going to see in Romans chapter 1 how it is that God has put up guardrails for us. But when you start leaving God behind and you start saying, "I don't care what God thinks, I don't even believe he exists," he starts removing the guardrails and removing his restraining hand so that people are released to do whatever it is their debased minds can come up with. But before we dive into God's word this morning, let's make sure we address him and ask him for his help. Our Father and our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for making it so clear what's going on in this life and why it's happening. And I thank you that this foundational truth we have before us this morning can be counted on. I thank you that we don't have to wonder whether it's true or not. You've already proven it is. We know, Lord, now the only thing that's left to figure out is whether we'll receive it or not. And so I pray this morning our attention would be given to you and your word so that your word might work its way through our hearts and minds. In the matchless and powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start with just a little bit of a warning in case anybody has any children in here this morning. If you would like to do something different with them because of some of what we'll be covering in the text, this would be the time to do it. I'm not going to go into any unnecessary details of explaining things, but I just do want to make sure that everybody understands that some of what we're talking about this morning may be a little sensitive. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, you can, as I do a little bit of a review, you can read verses 24 through 32 and see what's coming in case you don't want your children in here. We're going to start, though, in verse 18. Debbie already read verses 18 and 19. We have, over the last 2 weeks, worked our way through verses 18 through 23. And I want to read that again so you get a flow for where Paul has started and where he's going. It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Now, let me just give you 4 points to kind of summarize all this. First of all, God hates sin and he's angry about it. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." He hates sin and he's angry about it. Secondly, he has revealed himself through creation. The text tells us very clearly, everybody knows God is real. Everyone knows it. And they suppress that truth with their unrighteousness. Here's the third point. We're so aware of God's existence that we have no excuse for not believing in him. There are no excuses. Anybody who says there's not enough evidence is a liar, according to the Word of God. Number four, instead of acknowledging God, what they've done is they've made their own gods. Now, the ones that are mentioned specifically here in this Romans passage are associated with animals. And we know that even idols have been created to look like certain kinds of animals. Today, we don't see very much of that in the United States. Our idols look more like fame, prestige, money, jobs, accomplishments. In fact, I don't know if there's anything that people hold in higher regard than, ooh, look what they accomplished, look what they accomplished, look what they accomplished. And God's not impressed at all. You see, the greatest accomplishment of all time on this earth was what Jesus Christ did on a cross. And the only question now is whether you accept that truth and follow him or not. That's what matters. Now, before we work through verses 24 and following, I want to talk to you a little bit about the structure that Paul uses here, because if you understand that, it really makes it a lot easier to understand all that's going on here in the text. The rest of this chapter has a structure built into verses 24, 26, and 28. What you see in all three of those verses is the phrase, God gave them up, or God gave them over. That phrase is the Greek word paradidomi. And paradidomi has this idea of handing something over. Mounts says it means to hand over or deliver up, and it can also mean abandon. Now, let me give you several examples, just from the book of Matthew, so you get a better idea of how that phrase is used and what's going on here. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. When it says put in, it's the Greek word paradidomi. And the idea is that he was put into a place of punishment. That's the context. Matthew 5, 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. That hand you over is paradidomi again. And again, you can see that judicial kind of action associated with it. Handed over to the officer. Why? So you can be thrown in prison. Matthew 10, verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. Verse 21. Now, brother, will deliver up brother to death. That delivering up in all three of those verses has everything to do with being delivered to someone for punishment. Paradidomi in all three cases. Matthew 18, 34, for someone who's in debt, it says, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Paradidomi again. Delivered him up for punishment. Matthew 26, 15, when Judas goes in to the temple leaders, he says this, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Paradidomi again. Deliver Jesus to those leaders in the temple. Why? So they can punish him. So they can hang him on a cross. Matthew 27, 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Same thing. Paradidomi. Handed him over to the governor to be punished. This is the way this term is used over and over again in Scripture. And we're going to see the same thing in Romans 1. You may remember in 2 Thessalonians, the same idea, the same concept, in the end times where the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way so his restraining hand is no longer at work on the earth. He'll still be here, but his restraining hand won't be operative. so that Satan can just be cut loose to do whatever it is that he wants on the earth. That's what we're talking about. This is the kind of thing that is going to happen over and over again in this passage. And let me just expand a little bit so that you understand what is going on in terms of God with people. Sometimes God deals with people not by spanking them, but by letting them go. When God is done with you, you're in the worst place you could possibly be. Remember what he did with Israel? Israel played the harlot, remember? She kept pursuing all kinds of idols. She kept replacing God with other gods. So what does he do? He writes her a bill of divorce. He divorces himself from Israel and says, I'm done with you because of all the cheating you're doing in my relationship with you. That's the idea. Now let's look, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and we're going to see, first of all, how it is that he abandons people to uncleanness in worship. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That word there for uncleanness is almost always used as sexual sin, almost every single time. And there shouldn't be any confusion here this time, because he also talks about the lusts of their hearts and the dishonoring of their bodies. These are perverted acts. This is not what God wants. Look, if you're not familiar with that word perverted means, it's not just with sexual things, but a perversion is anytime you take something that was intended to be used one way and you use it a different way, that's a perversion, okay? If you take a ball-peen hammer and try to drive a bolt into a hole, that's a perversion of the hammer. That's not what you do with bolts, right? They have threads on them. So when we talk about something that's perverted, when it comes to the sexual side of our lives, we're talking about anything that takes place between people that is not a man and a woman married to each other. Homosexuality is a perversion, according to the Word of God. We'll look more at that in just a minute. Bestiality is a perversion. It's not what God ever intended. Adultery is a perversion. What is adultery? That's when somebody's married, but they have sex with someone that's not their spouse. Listen to me. Sex before marriage is a perversion, because that's not what God wants. Do you hear me? One man, one woman married, that's the only time sex takes place. To do anything else is a perversion. It's uncleanness. It opposes what God desires. And that's what he's talking about here. He's now releasing them to this kind of thing. Years ago, I had a high school friend here who contacted me and said, hey, my son's looking for a pastor. Would you be willing to do the wedding? And I said, well, I'll talk to him about it. We'll see. So we got on the phone. We talked for a little while. Got to know each other a little bit. And then I finally asked him the two questions I always start off with people is, first of all, are you both saved? And he said, yes. I'll marry two people who are saved. I'll marry two people who are not saved. I will not marry a person who's saved and a person who's not saved. That's being unequally yoked. So that was the first one. Are you both saved? Yes, we're both saved. Okay, cool. I said, here's my second question. Are you living together? And he said, yes. And I said, you know, the Word of God is really clear about this. You should not be living together because you're not married yet. And he said, these are his exact words, there are a lot of different ways to interpret the Bible. And I said, no, there's not. I said, Scripture is very clear. Fornication is a sin. It's mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. And for you to be involved with your fiance physically before you get married is a sin. Needless to say, I didn't do the wedding. I'm not going to take part in that. It's sin. It's not the way you're supposed to live. Verse 25 goes on to say, these people, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The things that God made get the worship instead of the one who made them? How does that make any sense at all? And it seems to me what Paul was dealing with in this situation is in the context of worship with idols that involved sexual immorality in the worship. And that's why he's bringing the two of them up together. So there's the first one. The next one we see is how God abandons them to vile passions. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. There's our phrase, paradidomi. Gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. God gave them up to vile passions. The ESV translates this dishonorable passions. The NIV says shameful lusts. Mounts translates it this way, degrading passions. Now, friends, there can't be any confusion about this. You might be able to look at that first section, women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, and go, I'm not sure what's going on there. But the next section, friends, there's no confusion about this. Men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. Friends, you don't have to be intelligent to understand what that's saying. Biology alone bears it out. Men don't belong with men physically. Women don't belong with women physically. It's perverted. It's not what God called for. It's amazing to me that the number of people who will try to justify this now. And people who will agree with God on every other subject, but what happens many times is like, well, my friend's homosexual and I don't want to, you don't want to what? Save them from hell? What are you talking about? Why is the church shying away from this? What are we doing? You know, next month's Pride Month, and you know what's going to happen? You're going to find churches with colorful flags hanging out there saying, it's fine by me. I can promise you one thing, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist in that church. There's no way. It can't possibly be the case. We're thumbing our nose at God when we take those positions. Look at the end of verse 27 again. It says, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Mount says it means it is binding, it is necessary, it is proper, it is inevitable. The church needs to stand up and call it what it is. Listen, friends, please hear everything I'm saying. I want every homosexual coming to this church right here so you can hear the truth. I want every one of them. We will love on them, and we will tell them the truth about Jesus. And the truth is, if you don't stop it, you're going to hell. But hear me on this too. If you think that's the end of it, you don't understand the Word of God. Because those who are having sex outside of marriage continually, you're in the same boat. It's fornication. Fornicators don't go to heaven. They go to hell. Because if that's the way you live, you obviously don't care what God has to say. It's the same thing. You're as bad off as a homosexual. It's just not quite as degrading. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes on to name the unrighteous. Listen, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, all on the same list, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Many years ago, a young lady, good friends with Debbie in college, I'm good friends with her too, she contacted me through Messenger and we were talking about some things, and we were talking specifically about this issue of homosexuality. And in the process of our conversation, she says, well, Jesus never mentions homosexuality. Really? So, I wrote for her Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, listen, that's the question. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, listen to Jesus' response. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? What's that have to do with divorce? He was trying to establish, first of all, the only real marriage is when it's one man and one woman. That's his point. So let's establish what's a genuine marriage first, and then we can go on to talk about divorce. And he did. And so I wrote that to her, and I said, what do you think God meant when he said he made them male and female? I'm still waiting for a response. Jesus did speak about it. He didn't use the term homosexual, but he spoke very clearly about it. Listen, friends, when you don't have God in your mind, you'll do all kinds of things you ought not do. These are people with debased minds. Listen, look at verse 29. Being filled, you got that? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, investors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's the list. I don't believe for a second that's an exhaustive list. You could go ahead and put all the other wicked things that you know of in that list. Paul was trying to make a point. These wicked things. And listen, it doesn't say that you have to be guilty of all of them either, does it? Verse 32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Not only do they know God exists, they know he's going to judge their sin. Just as clear. You know it's true. Everyone sitting in this room knows this morning that God is going to judge our sin. The question is, do you have Christ's blood to cover it or not? And just because you one day said, yeah, I think I'll follow Jesus, doesn't mean he knows who you are. And if you're living in unrighteousness like this, you don't know him and he doesn't know you. Now what are you going to do? Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, this word for knowing, it's not gnosko, the general knowing. It's epignosko. It's knowing to the fullest. It's really, really, really knowing. You know it completely. You know it's true. Then he goes on to say that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You know what that means? They're involved in all kinds of wickedness, and when they see somebody else involved in the same wickedness, they say, good job. That's awesome. Keep it up. Praising others for doing the same. Because then you don't have to feel so bad about yourself, right? There's a psychological mechanism referred to as social comparison. Dr. Carl Jung, many years ago, called it the shadow self. And he said, we like to project our sin outward so we can find out who else has the same sin in common and go, oh, good, he does, so I'm probably not too bad, and she does, and so maybe I'm okay. Oh, and he does too, and she does too. Oh, yeah, I'm fine because everybody else is doing it. Do you really think that's going to fly when you stand before God? I wish more parents were like my parents growing up. And they say things like, well, if somebody jumps off a bridge, you're going to jump off a bridge too? Remember that one? If somebody shoots themselves, you're going to shoot yourself? What does everybody else have to do with your behavior? Nothing. I remember when my kids were younger, I used to say, Patrick's don't do that. Just applauding everyone for doing the same. Asa was one of the good kings of Judah. And there was a prophet that came to Asa by the name of Azariah. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles, verse chapter 15. It says, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Friends, when you abandon God, he abandons you. And he'll just cut you loose to all kinds of stuff. But listen, you don't have to stay abandoned. James chapter 4 says, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Hey, listen, those who claim to know Christ, maybe it's time to abandon your sin and embrace Christ so that he can be rejoined to you. How long? How long are you going to hang on to that stuff? Aren't you tired of it? Don't you want to let it go? Don't you want a relationship with Christ? Don't you want everything to be all right between you and God? Don't abandon him. You're basically saying, God, I don't care what you think, and I'm just going to do my own thing. Friends, I promise you, you don't want to be in that place. It's time to dump all that stuff. Put your eyes on Christ. You know he's real. It's really clear. God has manifested himself to everyone through the creation. You know, as sure as you exist, he exists also. And you also know he will judge your sin. And if you don't have Christ to take your place, you won't make it. It will be eternity in hell. Now, I don't enjoy telling people that, but we all need the truth. Right? Don't we all need the truth? I know what hearing about hell did for me. Saved my life. I know what happened to my dad when he heard about hell. Saved his life. Turned from it. Friends, today's the day to draw near to Christ, and he'll draw near to you. Don't take a chance of continuing in your sin and doing what you want. It's not worth it. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. What an absolute blessing that even though we know these things in our spirits, now we have it recorded in your word so we can know it for a fact. So I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has fooled themselves into thinking they're saved while they continue to live a debauched life, that you would step in. May they turn their back on those things and turn to you. And I pray, Lord, as you gloriously receive them, that they'd be cleaned of their sins as they put their faith in Christ. May they leave all that behind so that they can serve you and serve you well. It's in the blessed name of Jesus we pray.